Hello there. I don't normally start sermons like this on our web page, so if you're watching this, the reason that I'm starting the sermon like this is because the video of this sermon that you're about to see didn't pick up until I had gotten going into the sermon a little ways, and I don't want you to miss the first part, especially a story that I tell right at the beginning, because the story's really good about a couple of guys that go into a restaurant together, and that restaurant is having a special on fish, and so they both order a piece of fish, and a little while later the waiter comes to the table and he's got a platter, and there's two pieces of fish on the platter, and he hands the platter to one of the fellows at the table. And well, one of the pieces of fish was rather large and one was rather small, and so the person that he handed the platter to, he takes the spatula and scoops that large piece onto his own plate and scoops the little piece onto his friend's plate, and his friend kind of clears his throat and says, "Well, you have some nerve." And he says, "What's bothering you?" And he says, "Well, you took the large piece for yourself and you gave me the small piece of fish." And he said, "Well, how would you have done it?" He said, "Well, I would have taken the small piece of fish for myself, and I would have given you the large piece of fish." And his friend said, "Well, I already have it." The point is pretty clear to me, and that is the fact that we don't have to be taught how to be self-centered. In fact, if the Apostle Paul could learn the English language and we were to ask him, what's the worst four-letter word in the English language? I think he would say SELF. Looking out for number one is how we operate in this world. It's like the basic foundational philosophy of our world's system. So the problem that I see is that the cost of that far outweighs the benefits. I mean, what kind of world do we produce when all we do is look out for number one? What Paul is trying to tell this little church in Philippi is that you cannot have joy in coexistence where there is competition and self-interest. This little letter, Philippians, that we're studying talks so much about joy, but it never actually says that that church had joy. That's because Paul says that they are in a self-seeking frame of mind. I want to pick up the message right there. About joy, he never once tells this church that they have joy. And it's because Paul says, you are all in a self-seeking frame of mind. You ever noticed how hard it is to have joy when self-interest dominates? You sit down as a family and you're going to decide to play a board game, and the whole purpose is just have some fun, and suddenly winning becomes very important, and you really are focusing in on making sure that you're the one that's going to win, and nobody ends up having any fun because joy cannot coexist when there's competition and self-interest. That is what Paul is trying to teach the church in Philippi. And he is challenging them to totally rethink the philosophy that this world is telling us. In fact, to model a radically different philosophy. And he sums it up in the second chapter of Philippians. We've already looked at these verses, and Roy read this at the very beginning, but I want you to hear them again because every single problem that this church faces, every single problem that the church in Philippi faced would be solved if they just did these two verses, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the key. You want joy back in your family? You want joy in your personal life? You want joy in your faith? Then do this. Stop looking out for number one. Stop making self your most popular four-letter word. Put the interests of others ahead of your own.
Now, Paul knows that no one can model that kind of selflessness unless they actually have a model that they can follow. And so he says, this is the key. This is what you have to do to have joy. And then he gives them an example. He gives them a model. And he takes their thoughts back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, continuing in verses 5 through 8, he says, your attitude, literally your mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says there is a way of minding that ought to characterize followers of Jesus Christ, and that is the way of service. It is the only role of honor in this radical place called the kingdom of God. Over and over, he is going to say to them and to you and me that there is one example that we are to imitate, and that example is the servant spirit of Jesus Christ. It is incredibly important where we Christians fix our gaze. In order to combat self-interest, Paul says you need to focus on the path that Jesus took for your sake. And I want to coin it this way this morning. Jesus took the path of downward mobility. That goes against the grain of everything our culture says is important. We do not like that word down. We do not like the idea of downsizing. We don't like the idea of being down and out. If something is lousy, we call it a downer. We like to be upwardly mobile. We like to be up and coming. We like upscale. But the Bible says that the one who was at the very top, the one who was above everything, voluntarily chose to go down to change the world. Not from the top down, but to do so from the bottom to the top. He deliberately took, he chose the form of a servant. That is the path, Paul says, that you have to take if you want joy. And when we think about Jesus and what he left, how he was rich and became poor so that we could become rich, well, Watts was right. That view ought to pour contempt on all of our pride. Now, we can't duplicate the ministry of Jesus. In other words, I can't humble myself and save any person that's in this room. But what we can do is we can display the same kind of mind or attitude that Jesus had. We can adopt the incarnational demeanor of Christ. Downward mobility is not one of many options for a Christian. It is the only path. You cannot be a model Christian unless you follow the Christ model. Now you're thinking, well, I couldn't ever live up to that kind of standard. I can't have Jesus be the place I'm supposed to be and expect that I'm ever going to reach that. Well, what Paul does next in Philippians is really interesting. He challenges this little church who might be thinking that they can't actually do this either. So he brings up two young men that this church knows very well because they were taking the example of the Lord Jesus very seriously. He starts to talk next in the book of Philippians about his travel plans. And usually when Paul talks about his travel plans, he puts them at the very end of the letter that he's writing. But in Philippians, it's right in the middle of the letter that he's writing. Why is he doing that? Because in the course of talking about his travel, he's going to bring up these two young men named Timothy and Epaphroditus. And both of them are well known to this church because they are an illustration of the selfless example that he's trying to advocate to them. They are two brothers who are inspired by the example of Christ that voluntarily chose downward mobility, thus attaining honor in the kingdom of God. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these two young men to do what Christ did. First, we'll start off with Timothy. Read with me in chapter 2, picking up in verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." You see, Paul doesn't know how his trial is going to go, and he's not sure if he will be released. And he wants to be released. He wants to go to the church in Philippi. But he's telling them, since I cannot come to you right away, I'm going to send the closest thing to me that I've got. I'm going to send to you Timothy. Paul said, there's nobody else like him. Why? Well, Paul answers the question, because Timothy takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That is, the welfare of the church in Philippi. Now, this week, as I was studying this text, I thought about those two words, genuine interest. It dawned on me that a lot of times when I show interest in people, it is not very genuine. I've learned how to do the Christian thing. I've learned the cliches. I've learned how we're supposed to say, "I'll be praying about that." I've learned how to do all of that, but I've also learned that my interest in others is not actually all that genuine. I've learned about myself that a lot of times when I serve, I'm actually motivated by a concern for me. And at that particular moment, serving is what I need to do, and it fits my needs, and that's why I'm serving. It's not a genuine interest for someone else. Are you like that? Are you like the story I heard about the guy who was knocking on a door? A lady comes to the door and he says, "I'm trying to raise money for a family in our neighborhood. They are in real need. The dad is out of work. The kids are hungry. They're about to have their utilities cut off. Worse than that, if they don't pay their rent, they're going to get kicked out of their apartment today." And the lady said, "Well, I'd be glad to help, but who are you?" The man said, "I'm the landlord." So often we give people the impression that we really care about others, when the truth is, even though we might be doing a few nice things, self is still the center of our life. And Paul says, for everyone looks out for their own interest and not the interests of Jesus Christ. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about Christians. Look at how verse 21 is rendered in the Phillips translation. "All the others seem to be wrapped up in their own affairs and do not really care for the business of Jesus Christ." And that is a sad thing to me, but it's true. Paul is saying, you know, I've noticed something about Christians. Even most Christians put their own interests and Jesus comes after that. So many times, even though it looks like they are doing what they're doing for Jesus, it's also their own interests is what they're doing it for, because their interest comes first and then Jesus comes next. Paul was looking for somebody to go to Philippi, and he was looking for someone that could go and encourage them, and evidently he couldn't find any people in Rome that had really any interest in a church in Philippi. I'm sure they shared the cliches with Paul. "You know, we're going to be praying for that church. I'm really sorry that church is having all of those problems right now." For most people, the welfare of a church that is 600 miles away from where you are really just isn't as important as what's going on in my own life. But Paul said, I know I've got that one man who has proven that he will actually take the form of a servant Write this down. Timothy put down his interests to serve others. That's part of what downward mobility means. He puts down his interest to serve others. There's a Christian school in Indiana called Taylor University. And I read one time about a past president who said that he saw lots of students that came through to that school. All over the world, they would come to Taylor University. And he said, but the one person I remember more than any student is a young man that came from Africa, and his name was Sammy Morris. What he remembered about Sammy was the first day that Sammy arrived on campus, the president was trying to help Sammy find a dorm. And he asked him, what room would you like? And the young African believer said, is there a room nobody else wants? I'll take that one. How often do you allow self-concern to dull your heart to the needs of others? You know how I learned whether or not I'm really a servant? I've learned that I don't know if I'm a servant because I do a few nice things every now and then, or I've helped serve food maybe at a homeless shelter. That doesn't mean that I'm actually a servant. I've learned I know if I'm a servant by how I act when I get treated like a servant. Because I can do all of those things and nobody treats me like a servant, but treat me like a servant, then I'm going to find out if I actually am one. You see, what I'm wondering today is, at what point does something become beneath you, beneath your interests? I heard a story about a young man at a Christian school that was looking for a preaching position while he was still in school, and he was given an assignment to go out to this little teeny country church way out in the middle of nowhere. And he was heard complaining that that little old church was beneath his ability to preach. Someone overheard him complaining and they said, you know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, I don't do ceilings. I'm so glad Noah didn't say, I don't do boats. Moses didn't say, I don't do mass migrations. Rahab didn't say, I don't do spies. Ruth didn't say, I don't do mother-in-laws. I'm glad John the Baptist didn't say, I don't do deserts. I'm glad Peter finally learned not to say, I don't do Gentiles. I'm glad that Paul never said, I don't do correspondence. I'm glad a German monk named Luther never said, I don't do lists. But most of all, I'm glad a young carpenter from Nazareth never said, I don't do crosses. You see, I've got to keep my focus on the cross if I'm going to keep the focus off of me. Timothy put down his interests to serve others. Now let's read about another brother, Epaphroditus. Read with me, pick it up in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 25. It says this, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So Paul can't leave right away, and he wanted to wait a little bit before he actually sends Timothy. And so he's going to tell them and send to them this man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was an actual Philippian. He came out of that church. And when the Philippian church heard that Paul was put in prison in Rome, they said, well, we're going to send somebody to Rome, and we want them to take some money from us, and we want them to go there and minister to him. So they chose Epaphroditus to go and do that. And he heads off for Rome. And apparently either while he's on this trip or right when he arrives, Epaphroditus became gravely ill. That word that Paul uses to describe him is the exact same word that's used of Lazarus. It's the word that's used of Dorcas. And remember, both of them, when it says that they were ill, they both died. So this guy was literally at the door of death. And this brings up a couple side thoughts that I want to bring up just for a second. One thing that I want you to know is that death, even though it is a conquered enemy, death is still our enemy. Because Paul was very upset that Epaphroditus was so close to death. He said, God had mercy on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, Paul's saying that he benefited from his recovery just as much as Epaphroditus did. Now, this is the great apostle that said God has taken the sting out of death. But death still made Paul sad when his close friends passed on. You see, the Bible doesn't say that we don't grieve. It says we don't grieve like people who have no hope. Death is still an enemy. It still reminds us of the separation that sin has brought into this world. And another side thought that I want to give you very quickly is this. Sickness still touches us. Life in the kingdom of God on earth still has to deal with things like sickness. Some people that would tell you that there's no room for illness in the kingdom of God. If you just got enough faith, then you won't ever be ill. Evidently, Paul didn't have enough faith. Or Epaphroditus didn't have enough faith. And this is one of those times where either Paul didn't or could not heal him. And he had several times like that. He left a man named Trophimus ill in Miletus. He told Timothy to drink some wine when he got ill for his stomach's sake. There was even the thorn that Paul had in his own flesh. In other words, health and sickness are in the hand of a sovereign God. Yes, we pray for people to be well. And God in His mercy sometimes will heal. But we've got to bow to the will of God always on these matters. Now somehow Epaphroditus learned that the people of the church back in Philippi knew that he was sick. They knew he is very sick, and the text says that caused him great distress, and that's a very strong word. The only other time it's used in our New Testament is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's how he felt, that same word. And so he's more concerned about their anxiety than he is about his own health. So when he does get stronger, Paul tells him, you need to go back to those people that love you so much. So he sends him home so that Epaphroditus will feel better and that church will feel better. So he decided he better prepare them for why he's coming back early. And Paul tells them, you need to welcome men like him in the Lord because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. So how did Epaphroditus volunteer for the honor roll? Write this down. Epaphroditus laid down his life to serve others. How did he risk his life? A couple ways. By his willingness to minister to a prisoner charged with a capital offense. Paul's on trial for this threat, apparently, to the government of Rome. And when Epaphroditus shows up to minister, he's actually opening himself up to the very same charges. But I think the main way that he risked his life is by his determination to complete his mission even in the midst of severe illness. So he gets sick, and you know he's receiving counsel. Why don't you just go back? Turn around, Epaphroditus. Go back to Philippi. He refuses, and he is not going to stop until he gets to Rome and he gets to Paul. Have you ever been on a trip and gotten sick? It is the worst. The only thing worse than really being sick is really being sick when you're not at home. Epaphroditus chose against himself for the sake of somebody else. That word, by the way, risking. It's a very interesting word. Sometimes I'm asked, is there anything about gambling in the Bible? Well, it's right here. This word risking is a gambling word, literally. It means he gambled his life. He took a chance. He put all of it on the line. You see, there is a risk in actually following the example of Jesus Christ. Downward mobility is not for people that want to play it safe. This is the only time that this word is ever found in the New Testament. It actually created a society of Christians in the early church that were called the gamblers. They were Christians that said, we'll go to prisons and visit the people that nobody else will see. We will go and help sick people that have infectious diseases that no one else will actually go to. So they called themselves the gamblers. For example, in 252 AD, there was a plague that broke out in the city of Carthage. And all of these pagans, they would just take their sick and their dead and they would put them way out in the street and they would just literally run away from them, get as far away from them as they could. And Cyprian called the church together. He said, you go out there, you bury the dead that you find, and you sit by the bedside of these people that are dying and you hold their hands. You risk your life in order to save this city. I am continually amazed at how Christians run away from risk. A neighborhood gets a little dangerous. Churches are usually the first thing to move out. A society gets a certain disease. Christians are the first ones to condemn it and close their doors to it. The Bible says if you are going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, then you need to lay down your life to serve others. And Paul says of Epaphroditus, he is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. We are in the same family, we serve the same master, and we are in the same fight. I love that. The church is an army of servants that is going to march into the world and risk their lives by serving the world from the bottom up. That is what Jesus modeled for us, and it's the only role that he will honor. How ready are you for that role? I asked myself three questions this week. I want to ask you the same three questions. First, who do you admire most? Timothy and Epaphroditus were Paul's heroes. Who are yours? Who do we honor? Paul said, you need to honor a man like this. Who do we honor? Whose posters are on our walls? So often I think churches honor the wrong people. We honor someone because they're affluent. We may honor someone because they're a great athlete. We may honor someone at church because they have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible. And it may be quite possible that not a single one of those men has the slightest heart to serve anybody other than themselves. So how do we honor? Who do we honor? They say Einstein, late in his life, took down pictures of Maxwell and Newton, and he put up pictures of Schweitzer and Gandhi because he said it was time to replace the images of success with the images of service. In the wall of your mind, whose picture hangs? God has blessed this church with people worthy of honor. I thought of a person like Cleo Meisch, who has served the little children of the fort faithfully for decades. I thought of a man like Richard McMichael, who's been at the fort as an elder longer than I have. And he has a heart for this church and for the people that are in it. The list, I could just go on and on. But I'm just asking the question, who do you admire most? Second question, what do you think of first? When you see a need, when you see an opportunity to serve, what do you think of first? Heard a preacher tell about being on a retreat one time, And all of the people were given a memento of the retreat that he was attending. They were given a little towel that had some stitching on it that showed a picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it became a very important little memento of that trip to him. And he put it in a special place in his home. Well, several years later, his daughter was looking for a towel to wash her car. So she just grabbed it and went out and washed her car and got grease and grime all over this little towel, and it really ticked him off. And he put the stain remover on the towel, he put it in the washing machine, he washed it several times, but no matter how many times he washed it, he could not get the grime out of the towel. He was very frustrated, and then all of a sudden it kind of dawned on him. That little towel is a picture of life for me. Even though I talk about service, even though I preach about service, the truth is I reserve service for special occasions. I don't see getting dirty every single day as a part of my own calling. What are towels for? Do you think the towel Jesus used when he washed feet got dirty? What I'm trying to say is, you're not a servant if you serve only when you want to. Finally, how do you embrace the cost? Salvation is free. Ministry is expensive. The mind of Christ means holding nothing back. And it dawned on me this week, we have too many churches in America full of wimps. Christianity was meant to call people to an incredible amount of risk. It is a religion of soldiers who care more about needs of others than they do about themselves. Jermaine Washington and Michelle Stevens met at the Department of Employment Services in Washington, D.C. He was 26 years old. She was 23. Michelle's kidneys were failing. She suffered from chronic fatigue and blackouts, serious migraine headaches. She'd been on the donor list for months, but nothing was actually happening. And Jermaine said that Michelle was his friend, and he was just slowly watching his friend die right in front of his eyes. Her mother had hypertension, so she couldn't donate a kidney. Her two brothers loved her very much, but they were afraid. So Jermaine asked if he could donate one of his kidneys. They ran a test. They found it was compatible. So in April of 1991, they went and they put him to sleep and made a 15-inch incision from his navel to his middle of his back. And they took out a perfectly good kidney and they gave it to his friend. Now, the news media got a hold of this story. They were even featured on the Today Show back when this happened. And they were looking for the angle. What did she pay you for it? Nothing. Well, where's the romantic storyline? There isn't one. Well, why in the world would you risk your future health then? You know what he said? He said, I prayed a lot about it and I felt God was calling me to do this. You cannot be a model Christian if you will not follow the Christ model. And listen, if you do follow the Christ model, there's a real good chance that you're not going to get noticed. Jesus said the way to save your life is to lose it. He said, whoever makes himself least will become greatest. You need to take that role now. The honor will come later, when he looks you in the eye and he says, well done. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you've got a decision to make, why don't you make that decision public? Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together this morning?